Father, we thank you for this time that we get to have with you in your word with each other. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to see you, to see this time that we live in with that sense of sobriety that you are calling us to, that we would be aware of the time and the season that we are in and live in this moment for all the purposes that you have for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Among my friends and family, I'm notorious for being a deep and heavy sleeper. I can sleep through just about anything, and I can and have slept just about anywhere. As a matter of fact, you could ask my brother-in-law to show you all the different pictures of me he has taken of me sleeping in different places at different times throughout the years. I am just a notorious, like, deep and heavy sleeper. It's how I roll. My wife, however, is the polar opposite of me. She can only sleep under optimum circumstances and situations. Like, the room has to be pitch black dark. There can be no sound anywhere at all. Everything has to be kind of set up in such a way. Otherwise, she'll wake up. Like, she could wake up to the sound of a spider crawling three rooms away. So while Brooke was pregnant with our oldest son, we went camping with some friends up in the Central Coast. It was a nice campsite, fairly close to the beach. Campsites were fairly spacious. It was cool weather even during the summertime. It was a really nice place. But what they don't tell you on the brochure is that there is a train nearby that comes barreling through at 4:30 in the morning and blares its whistle as it's coming through. So on that first night, we're all sleeping comfortable as you can be in a tent. And I, granted, was probably more comfortable than my pregnant wife. So we were just sleeping, and then all of a sudden, 4:30 comes, the train comes barreling through, it just absolutely just rails on its whistle slash horn, whatever you call it, right? And then my poor wife, in the dead of sleep, wakes up, boom, freaked out at the sudden noise that's coming through. Her adrenaline spikes so much that our son in her womb starts bouncing around like a pinball, just ping, 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 ping. She says she felt so bad, but she was so unsettled and her heart was pumping so much that she could just feel him bouncing around all over the place. I felt terrible for her when I found out. The next day, after a restful night's sleep, because I slept through the whole thing. So much of the church, specifically in America, feels as though it is in a deep sleep of sorts. We can get so wrapped in our own little worlds, in our own different experiences, that we lose sight in our pursuits, or even maybe in our compromises, that we are living a limited life, that at some point it's coming to an end. God's word, all throughout the Old and the New Testament scriptures, consistently sound the alarm for God's people to be aware of the times that they are living in, that they are paying attention, that they are told what is on the horizon so that they could better understand the moment that they're in. So when we read about the rapture, or we read about the second coming, and we read about end times events, it's not meant to freak us out, but rather to give us perspective, to cause us to be sober-minded as we live in this moment, that we better understand the times that we're in as we look to see the times that are ahead. This is the message of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It tells us what's on the horizon so we can better understand how we are meant to be in the here and now, and what God is calling us to, and how God is calling us to live. And so we see Paul continue in chapter 5, starting at verse 1, with these words: "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So last week when we were talking about the rapture, and if you weren't here with us, I would encourage you to go onto the website and go check out the message from last week so we can have an understanding of how to frame the idea of the rapture and the events of the rapture. But Paul talks about this event that'll take place where Jesus will come with the saints that have gone before in the air, and those that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him and them in the air, that we'll all be transformed and we will ever be present with the Lord at that point. And so he talks about that right there at the end of chapter 4, saying, "Comfort one another with these words." But then he says this in verse 1, immediately after that thought: "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." And so what happens is it seems that Paul is answering an obvious follow-up question: when are these times going to be? When is this all going to go down? How is this going to look in terms of the timeline? Like, at what point is this event that we think of the rapture? Is it before the tribulation? Is it after the tribulation? Is it next week? Is it tomorrow? Is it right now? Like, when is this? And Paul then says, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't need me to tell you about it concerning the day of the Lord." Now, real quickly, I want to touch up on an idea that might pop up. See, if you were with us last week, we talked about the idea of the rapture and the timing of the rapture. There are five main thoughts. Two of them are more prominent: that the rapture will come before the time of the tribulation. We call that a pre-tribulation rapture. Or it could take place after the rapture, which we call a post-tribulation rapture. And we read what Paul says here, connecting the idea of the rapture with this idea of the day of the Lord. And that causes those that believe in a post-tribulation rapture to kind of perk up a little bit. Now, if the nuance of this conversation is a little bit lost, if you go back and listen to last week's message, you kind of see where all these things are coming from. But I just want to touch on this really quickly. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament specifically, and sprinkled throughout the New Testament, is a reference to the time when Jesus, as the Messiah, will come back to the earth and will establish his kingdom on the earth. It is a day where he will fully establish his reign and rule here on the earth. It's something that the Jews had looked for in generations, and it was something that they put their hope in for Messiah to come. And so they looked for the day of the Lord. And when those that believe in a post-tribulation rapture look at the rapture being connected to the day of the Lord, they say, see, it's one and the same event. But here's the thing. The way that Paul frames this, he specifically leaves the timeline ambiguous. It's not necessarily one and the same event. Notice again in verse 1, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons." So the word times in the Greek is the Greek word chronos. It's where we get our English word chronology from. Think of it in terms of a timeline. And then he uses the word seasons, which is the Greek word kairos, and it gives the idea of seasons or time periods. And so in reference to the day of the Lord being in times and seasons, a timeline with divisions of time period, he's talking about the entire process. The entire process along the timeline where various events will take place, culminating in the day of the Lord where Jesus will make his return. And so this is actually Paul saying, considering what that timeline looks like and what the periods look like in between, it's not for you and me to know. He said, I don't need to tell you about this stuff. And it carries with it this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. It mirrors that conversation where Jesus told his disciples, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. That's not the point. The point is for you to understand that there is a message in me telling you this. It's not so that you can mark your calendars. It's so that there will be a lesson for you to learn. And so when we have the instruction, or at least the teaching on this event that we call the rapture at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it carries with it a lesson of comfort and hope. That was Paul's point. When you go back and you read from verses 13 through 18, you see that the clarity and the focus of the message was that we're going to be with Jesus. So whether you die and are in the presence of Jesus, or you live to see the rapture, at some point you're going to be with Jesus, and that's the point. And that truth is meant to bring comfort and hope. Now, in referencing the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus, there are other lessons that we are meant to learn. Specifically, that we would be awake and aware, that we as God's people won't be sleeping. See, he goes on to say in verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." And so what Paul does is he makes a contrast between those that are God's people and those that aren't. He says those that are not God's people are going to be taken up into this moment at a time that they aren't aware. He says it's going to come on them suddenly in a way that'll take them by surprise, because in verse 3 he says they'll be like peace and safety. And what that means is they'll be like, today is another day. Now, I don't know how many of us are exactly like banking on peace and safety in our uncertain world that we find ourselves in. But the point is that they'll be like, it's just like any other day. It's a normal day. And so Paul says it'll come upon them suddenly. Now, earlier he says it'll be like a thief in the night. Now, this is an echo of what Jesus had said in the Gospel of Matthew, that it'll come upon us like a thief, or come upon the world as a thief in the night, which is kind of a trip to think about, right? It's purposefully vague in terms of the time because, well, we are called to readiness. Because if we would know when it's all going to go down, what would we do? In our humanity, we would mark it down on our calendars in such a way that we live however we want to live up until that very last moment, and then we fix things maybe in the closing seconds before we cross into the moment of eternity. That's what we would do in our humanity. And God's word tells us, nah, it's going to be like a thief in the night. Because a thief isn't going to let you know when he's coming, right? Like, how many of you who have ever had the experience of somebody breaking in and taking your stuff? It hasn't been my house, but I've had somebody break into my cars twice and steal my stuff. And you know what those thieves did not do ahead of time? They didn't send me a save the date. Be like, hey, buddy, just so you know, tomorrow night at 2 o'clock in the morning, I plan on breaking into your car and taking your CDs and your radio and all the clothes that you left in the back seat when you did the laundry at your mom's house, including your chonies. Like, they didn't tell me any of those things. Because if a thief were to tell the owners of a home that they were coming, what would we do? We would get like our home alone on. Right? We would set up our house, hang up some paint cans and some blow torches. Like, come on, buddy, give me your best shot. I got some paint cans and blow torches for your face. Let's see how this goes. And the point for us as God's people is to be aware that where the world might be taken by surprise, we are meant to be in contrast aware. That we are meant to understand how this is going down. Because there will be a time when they are taken by surprise to the point where it would be devastating. Paul says, leading up to the day of the Lord, there will be a series of pains like that of labor for the moms in the house that gave birth. You know what that is like, right? Where you feel the sudden pains just come upon you during that time of labor. But what that's going to look like in terms of the scale of the world is unlike anything that we've ever seen before. Leading up to the day of the Lord, the Bible says that there will be a time period of tribulation. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into all the details of the tribulation, but no, there will be a series of events that go down where the world at large will be unraveling. We're told that there will be earthquakes and wars and death unlike anything we've seen. Most of the population won't survive. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 and 22, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It's not going to be a fun ride. And they're going to be going through it at a time where they're like, I thought everything was okay. And here, look at all these things unraveling. Look at all this pain. Look at all this destruction. Now, we hear all of this and it grieves our hearts. And maybe for some of us, it might freak us out a little. But it's not meant to. I love the fact that Paul connects it with labor pains. Because when a mom is experiencing labor, it hurts like the Dickens, or so I'm told. It's funny, when my wife was in labor and we had her hooked up to all the machines the first time when she gave birth to our oldest, I saw the machines and I saw that when her labor was kicking in, that there was this one machine where it would spike, and I'd be like, oh, okay, so that's the labor. And so when it's coming up, it's like spiking, you know, and then it hits, and then when it starts to ease up, you know, it goes down. And I didn't know that that was pretty much telling the story after the fact, because I watched it and I was like, babe, there's a contraction coming. Don't worry. It's coming. Prepare yourself. And then it would start to kick. I was like, it's almost at the top. It's almost at the top. And then it would come down. I'm like, it's easing up now, right? I did that throughout the entire labor. The nurses heard me. And I was telling my wife afterwards, I was like, it's a good thing I was letting you know, right? I was being a good helper. I was like bracing you for it. And she's like, no, that's only what happened. Like, I felt it before you even saw it. I was like, how could you let me just like say all those things? She's like, you just look like you're being so helpful. But when you're going through all of that pain, you know that there's a baby coming. And that's the beauty of the way that Paul frames this. He says, hey, look, like there's something coming from this. Jesus is coming. So yeah, the 7-year tribulation, it is going to be devastating. And it'll be rough. And it'll be like nothing the world has ever seen. And those that have to endure it are going to have to endure quite a bit. But check this out. Jesus is coming. This is meant to be a message of hope. The idea that Jesus is coming and that he is going to establish his kingdom on earth is meant to be the answer for all that we hunger for. Isn't it his rule and his reign? Isn't it his kingdom that we really hunger for? The part of us that is so disappointed and disenfranchised by the governments of the world, the isms that still exist in the systems, the compromise, the two-faced approach, putting their own power and ideologies ahead of the needs of the people, slinging lies for their own gains, unable to see that the bar set for righteousness and justice are higher than that of their own political parties, the infighting and the progress that isn't it the rule of Jesus that we are really hunger for when we see how messed up the systems are? That part of us that is so disenchanted with the way that fallible man runs the world is a hunger for the righteousness that can only come in the reign of Jesus. The fullness of real justice where the God that is full of grace and truth reigns in perfection with no opposition. It's a hunger for a king ruling in a way where there will be no threat to the babies in the womb or the babies in the classroom. We'll see love on display, where equity and dignity aren't just words, but a reality. Needs will be truly met, holiness in action, and the wisdom of God's way as the law that the world lives by. That's what's coming. So the tribulation and all the events leading up to it are birth pangs leading to the day where Jesus returns and he says, all right, enough. I'm establishing my kingdom and it's my way from here on out. We tend to see the end of the world as we know it through the lens of fear, but God would have us see it through the lens of hope and faith and victory. Everything Israel expected of the Messiah in his first coming will come to fruition in his second coming. The first time around, he came to save the people of his kingdom. Second time around, he will come to establish the kingdom and fill it with those that he saved. This is our hope. It'll come suddenly upon a lost and dying world, but it is our hope. And so Paul says in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those that sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So Paul here is connecting darkness with ignorance and drunkenness as those that act without inhibitions. They do what they do. They act how they act because they can't see God. They can't see the world around them. Therefore, they can't even see themselves with any kind of clarity. The lost, the Bible says, are slaves to their own sin. To carry out the picture that Paul is painting, they are inebriated under the influence of their own fallen nature and humanity. Sin rules their life, not truth. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Paul says they have no idea how they live because they're ignorant and blind to the truth of God, alienated from the reality of God. Now, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is connected with light. You see it all over the place where you see God and there's this brightness to him, shining like a light. So much so that when Moses had a glimpse of God's presence, what happened? His face shone like a nightlight. Actually, more like a spotlight. They said so the glare was like so bad, they're like, man, cover your face. Because God is light. When Jesus came into Galilee, Matthew tells us it's a fulfillment of prophecy that said light had come into the darkness. Remember what John said about Jesus in John chapter 1. He says, he is the light. Jesus affirmed that by saying, I am the light of the world. And the Bible tells us at the end of Revelation that when God creates his new heaven and new earth, there'll be no need for the sun because the sun is the light. So when we see these references to the light, it's all that God is. His truth, his holiness, his way, his understanding. And we are the children of the light because we are the children of God, which means that we are meant to be those that live in light, in understanding, in holiness, in truth. That we are those that are aware and not those that are ignorant. See, if the darkness is being painted as a place of ignorance and not being able to see and drunkenness under the influences of humanity, we are meant to be the polar opposite of that. Those that live in this timeline as fully aware, who are able to see with clarity, who understand truth and holiness, understand God and his word. We are those that Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, those who have an unveiled face. Nothing distorting our vision. We have the ability to see what the lost world cannot because we have the Spirit of God. We have the truth of God. We are able to see with God's understanding the big picture of the life that God has called us to with sobriety. Therefore, there is a manner in which we are called to live. This is an alarm for us to be those that are awake during this time in the world that we are placed in. And he says to us in verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. The call of God through the Apostle Paul for us as the children of God, as the church of God, as the children of the light, is that we would be those that are awake and not sleeping like the world that restlessly sleeps in ignorance. They fear climate change. because the world is getting warmer. But apart from Jesus, they have no idea how hot it really is going to get. But we have understanding where they don't. And Paul's like, hey fam, you are the children of God. It's daytime. So live like those that are in the day. It's time for us to be awake. Why would he say that to us? Because as the people of God, isn't it's so that we naturally see things that the world don't. So why would he tell us to be those that are sober, to be those who are awake? Because we could be lulled to sleep like the rest of the world. In the, was it early to mid-90s, there was this movie that was put out, this live-action movie about Peter Pan, where Peter Pan had kids. Some of you may or not remember that, may or may not remember it, but there is this movie, right? And it was kind of interesting. The daughter of Peter Pan said something to the son of Peter Pan. She said, don't forget, because Neverland makes you forget. Right? It was almost like Neverland had this ability to make people sleep and just to be in playtime all the time. And doesn't that sound like the world we live in? And the allure, even for us as Christians, where the idea of eternity, that is like in the distance somewhere. We live during playtime. So we get caught up in what we're doing or what we're after. We get caught up in the day-to-day, going to work, having our family, living out the rest of our experiences. In other words, looking no different than the rest of the world. Living the same way, mirroring their life. And this is God's word saying, come on, people. You know what they don't. You know what they don't. This is a tape measure, basic tape measure. Measures out 25 feet. So by definition, this is a limited picture, but I want to illustrate something for you. Did I say 25 feet? This one's 16. So from the very end of the tape measure on one side to the 16 feet on the other, imagine this being the timeline of eternity. So like I said, by definition, it's limited, right? Because there's a fixed beginning and a fixed ending. But let's just pretend that this is an example of eternity past and eternity future. Let's pretend that all of us get to live to 150 years old. Right? I don't know how many of us would be excited about the idea, but let's just pretend that we're not old and busted at 150 and you know, medical advancements being what they are, we get to, you know, take our herbal supplements and grow like an additional 70 years of life. Let's pretend we make it to 150. What is 150 years in comparison to forever? I can't even make a dot small enough on the end of this tape measure or any point in between that would accurately measure how short this life is in comparison to eternity. Right? There's no dot that I could make that we could see with the human eye that would accurately describe the life that we have in the timeline that God has given us in comparison to all eternity. And we are meant to understand that in a way that the world doesn't. That there is something beyond this life, an existence beyond this one. It's just a matter of destination. And we are meant to be those that are aware of this truth and to not let Neverland cause us to sleep or to forget or to lose sight of the fact that 200 years cannot compare to eternity itself. And the idea that Jesus is on the horizon and that world as we know it is coming to an end is meant to wake us up, to sober us up, to cause us to see with clarity the time that we're in the here and the now. And so the application given to us in terms of a wakeful and sober life are twofold. There's the focus of self-protection. The focus of self-protection. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And telling us to put on a breastplate and a helmet, Paul is showing us how to protect our hearts and our minds. Because isn't it true that a part of wakefulness and sobriety is perseverance and going the distance? How many of us know those that we thought would walk with Jesus forever that are no longer walking with Jesus? Those that we thought would be here with us all the way to the end have decided to take the exit ramp somewhere. Those that maybe led us to Jesus or invested Jesus in our own life who decided, yeah, you know what? I think the whole thing is just made up after all. Or at least it has no bearing on my life. If we are going to be those that are persevering all the way to the end in eternity, we need to guard our hearts and our minds. And Paul tells us how to do that. He talks about the breastplate being almost like a bulletproof vest because it protected the vital organs, specifically the heart. And Paul said to do that with faith and love. How does faith and how does love guard our hearts? Because everything that we are as God's people is tied and connected to faith and love. Why do we think we talk about it so much throughout God's Word? Why do you think it's something that comes up in every chapter of every book somewhere? There's this allusion to faith and love somewhere throughout God's Word. It's over and over in the Scriptures, and we talk about it over and over and over again in church. As we articulate God's word, because it's meant to be cornerstone truths to the life of every believer because of what it does for us. We are meant to be those that do guard our hearts, as we're told in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. The heart of it being the center of who we are, and faith and love are tied to who we are. How are we saved? Paul says, by grace through faith. Faith is the awareness of who God is, the truths of God. And love ties us to Him. Let me show you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, a little to the left. Paul, to the church there in Ephesus, talks about a prayer that he has for them and how he prays for them often. And he says in verse 14 that he bows his knee to the Father, and then he articulates this prayer that he has for them. And we're going to pick it up in verse 17, where Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through what? That you being rooted and grounded in what? May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Faith and love mixed together. Paul says, this is what I'm praying into your life. That you would be a people of faith and that you might explore the extents of God's love. I like the way he says that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. It's kind of hard to walk away from someone you recognize is right there. And faith does that. Here's what faith does. Faith allows us to see God for who he is. See, this is what Neverland does. Neverland lulls us to sleep so much that all we know is this life. And what we do is we start to put the limits of this life and the limits of our knowledge, and we start to put them on God. God can't do that. Why would God say things that we don't understand? Can God really do this? And we start to limit who God is, or we start to chop up God's word in ways that make him more understandable to us. And what we're trying to do is mold God after the image of our understanding rather than allow God to bust the doors down of our understanding to see him clearly. Solomon built the first temple. They went from tabernacle to temple, and Solomon was the one that God used to build the temple. In dedicating the temple, this is what Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." I love that he says that. He's like, man, it's not like you live in the temple as though that's your apartment. He's like, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you, let alone this temple that I built, let alone the confines of our own understanding or the limits of what we see or the boxes that we try to put God in. God isn't limited to what we think, how we see things. Therefore, we have no right to change God's word at all. Or limit God in any way. His word tells us who he is and how he does things and what he is and what he does. And faith says, I believe you. You are too big for me. I will not put you in my box, nor will I think of you in any way outside of what you have told me you are. I believe you. And when you believe him for who he is and you see him in his greatness and his truth, he is near to you. And you can't walk away from that. Because who do I need other than him? What should I do other than what he tells me? He, in my faith, establishes my life in all that it is. And I live by faith. I have access to him by faith. And he is near to me by faith. And love. Love is to explore his life. I love the way that Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. To know something that we can't understand on our own. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God, he goes on to say in verse 19. That you would know something you can't understand, and that you would be filled with all of his fullness. In doing so, he says that you would explore or comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height that is God's love. That you would see that God's love has dimension, and it is a world of exploration. My dad was a big Trekkie. And so when I was a kid, I would get up sometimes in the morning or on the weekends and watch reruns of Star Trek with my dad. That's why I'm a Star Wars guy. But I remember in the introductions, right, in every episode, there was this idea to explore and to boldly go where no man has gone before. There is no way outside of the power and the grace of God to fully explore the dynamics of God's love. But it roots us and it grounds us to him. It keeps us connected. That's how we endure, because when we experience his love is stirred up in our own hearts and minds, and it connects us to him. As Paul says, his love keeps us together. It binds us together. So how do we endure all the way to the end? By faith and love. Faith in who he is and the experience of the life of his love. That's what binds us, and that's what keeps us together. That's what guards our hearts. And then our minds being protected by the hope of our salvation. Knowing that what we go through in this life isn't it. Doesn't your heart break for the lost and the dying world? As they consider their life, and this is the closest to heaven they'll ever experience. How many of us feel like this life is all fun and games, sunshine and rainbows, easy breezy? It doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account, how much education you have, or how many degrees you've accumulated. All of us know that this life is hard and difficult, and it can turn on a dime. There are seasons of pain, sometimes long-lasting experiences of pain and anguish and heartbreak. None of us would look at this and be like, yes, this is what I've always dreamed for myself. And the lost, disconnected from Jesus, this is the closest to heaven that they will ever have. So a lost person dying in the anguish of cancer, where at their funeral they would say, well, at least they're not suffering anymore. Apart from Jesus, their suffering and cancer is a dream. Doesn't that break your heart to think about and to contemplate? That apart from Jesus, this is the closest to heaven that they will ever have. But for us as God's people, we have our hope in salvation. Not only our personal salvation now, but the knowledge of one day, this is the closest to hell that we will ever get, because perfection is coming. No more struggle with our sin. No more struggle with the lost and dying world. No more fighting and resisting the influences of this world. We will be with him in perfection. We have a hope on the horizon that is unlike anything that the world has. And that keeps us motivated all the way to the end. Because when it hurts now, we know that hope is coming. When we're enduring it now, when we're in struggle now, when we are frustrated now, we know that we have hope, because this isn't it. And there is hope for us in our salvation that the world cannot understand. And so we guard our hearts and we guard our minds through faith, through love, and the hope of our salvation. But this is meant to motivate us as well. Look at verse 11. Paul continues by saying, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Comfort each other and edify one another. We comfort one another by reminding each other when we fall asleep. Hey man, wake up. Hope is coming. I know it's hard and I know it hurts, but Jesus is coming. You'll be with Jesus one day. We have a hope unlike anything else in this world. But then he also says to edify one another. The word edify in the Greek means to build up. And I would submit to you that there's a twofold application for us. To build each other up in the way that we are disciples, making what? Disciples. We help each other, pour into each other so that we walk with Jesus together. We figure out how to do this thing by the instructions given to us in God's word. But then we also build up the church by reaching a world that doesn't have our hope. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 1. We looked at it, I think last week or the week before, but I want you to see it again. We build the church by being disciples who make disciples. But we make disciples not just by caring for one another and pouring into one another, but the way that we reach a lost and dying world. Because Jesus showed up to his disciples, and they asked the resurrected Jesus in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time of your second coming? Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons. Sound familiar? Which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There is an instruction for all of us to hear in this instruction Jesus gives to his disciples because we are his disciples. He's saying, look, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and he will give you the power to be witnesses of him throughout the world as you go into all the world, wherever you're at in the world. How many of us have believed the lie, I don't know enough about Jesus to tell people about Jesus? How many of us have believed the lie that we're not good enough or qualified enough to effectively reach people for Jesus? How many of us have believed the lie that we don't know enough about God's word or can't even read God's word or pray to God for ourselves, let alone lead somebody else to Jesus? The reason why I say all those things are lies because we have inside of us the power that isn't generated from our own abilities, but by the Spirit of God. That even if you were to say to someone that you work with, hey, look, I don't have all the answers, but I'll tell you this, Jesus is real. He died on the cross to save me. I gave him my life, and I have a hope that you don't have, man, and you need to have what I have. I don't believe you. Well, that's okay. You don't have to believe me, but let me tell you, this mess is real. And the more you talk to him about it and develop relationship with it, the more impact you'll have. But see, we're sleeping. Nah, let me just live my life. Let me just do my job. Let me just raise my family. Let me just experience my things. We're sleeping. It's time for us to wake up and to build the church. Not to build our numbers and not to grow our influence, but to give the lost and dying world the hope that only we have because it only comes from Jesus. We didn't make this mess up, but we believe the truth. And we want those that are ignorant to the truth to have an understanding of the truth, to have the hope that we have. They feel like we're narrow-minded because there's only one way to Jesus, but that's not our thing. It's the truth. There is only one way to Jesus, but he died on the cross to give them an opportunity to have the same way that we have. Who's going to tell them? And I'm not talking about standing on the street corner talking to some stranger. If that's what God has called you to, then awesome. And I'm not talking about, you know, having a stadium and a concert and getting people to come and be hyped about Jesus and to say a prayer. If that's what God has called you to, awesome. But I'm talking about using the opportunities that God has given you in your homes or in your workplaces, with your friends, in your spheres of influence. How are we going to use the dot that God gave us? Let's be sober-minded and awake and aware that we have this moment and we are made for this moment and we have the power of his Spirit. So let him guard our hearts and minds, comfort us, and make us awake and alert to not only live for him, but to draw others to him. My son and my nephew, they were in this Little League season that just ended, or at least it ended for my son. My nephew's still in it. Throughout most of the season, 90% of the season, the games didn't necessarily count, right? They didn't keep official score. They just wanted the kids to be able to experience hitting the ball, running the bases, learning some of the basics of the game. But then, at the very end of the season, they said, okay, now the games are going to count. And we're going to start this playoff tournament that you hadn't really experienced up until now. Now the pitches are live. The outs matter, and we're keeping score. And one of the things that the coaches try to instill into their players, and even my family instilling in both my son and my nephew, is the importance of swinging the bat. Right? Because the pressure comes when the pitches are flying at you, and there could be something that keeps that bat on your shoulder. And both my nephew and in my son, they had this hard time just getting the bat off their shoulder and taking a swing. And we kept telling them, like, if you're going to strike out swinging. Give yourself a chance. Do something. Just swing the bat. Get the bat off your shoulder. You have the Spirit of God in you. Swing away. Do something. Try it. See what happens. You know, this last Easter, we built our service in a way that isn't typical to how we run our service. Just prayerfully trying to use it as a way of maybe jarring people to see Jesus in a way that maybe they hadn't seen before. Had mixed results. There are people that made commitments to Jesus that day. There are others that were like, what is this? That was us taking a swing. See what God does. The results are going to be whatever the results are. Let Jesus lead you. Take a swing and see what happens. And if we all live that way, what if we only swung if we knew everything was going to work out just the way we wanted it to? We would never swing. So let us be those that live in the time of the dot that God has given us in the timeline of existence and eternity, who live awake, sober-minded, understanding this is all going to end, enduring to the end with faith and love and a hope for our eternal salvation. Let us build each other up and build God's church by telling the lost about the Jesus and the hope that we have in him. Swing away. You have the Spirit of God in you. Swing away. Let's see what God would do. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the reality of your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be those that heed your call to be awake and sober-minded, ready for this moment, to live it out in such a way that you are glorified, that you are praised, that you are worshiped in our life, that we would never lose our faith in you. You are who you tell us you are. That we would explore the love and the life that comes with your love. That we would keep our mind on the fact that we have hope in you. That we would build each other up, comfort one another, reach out to a lost and dying world, to let you be God and to swing away. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. God's word can be challenging, and he sets the alarm. But I pray that this wouldn't be for us something that is condemning, but inspiring. That we would live to the fullest the dot that God has given us. That when he looks at us and measures our life when we stand before him, be it in death or rapture, he would say to us, well done. This is my church. You are everything I wanted you to be. God bless you.
Tried so hard to see it. Took me so long to believe it. That you choose someone like me carry your victory. Perfection could never earn it. You get what we don't deserve, and you take the broken things and raise them to glory. You are my champion, giants fall when you stand on. Every battle you've won, I am who you say I am. You crown me with confidence. I'm seated in the heavenly place, undefeated with the one who has conquered it all. I can finally see it, teaching me how to receive it. So let all the striving cease. This is my victory. You are my champion. Giants fall when you stand on.
You guys all have a blessed week. We'll see you throughout the week for different life groups.